Okay, we're currently in the Gospel of Luke. If you could make your way there to Luke chapter 9. We're going to finish the chapter today. It seems like we were in this chapter for about just a little over a month, I think. There's a lot of verses, there's a lot of things in this, and it behooves us to not rush through these things. Don't you just love the Word of God?
Yeah.
You know, even the Gospels, you know, we've been through Matthew and we've been through John. Now we're in Luke. We're going to skip Mark for a while. We'll come back to Mark when we get somewhere in Paul's epistles. But we're going through the Bible systematically, chapter by chapter, book by book, line upon line, word by word. And there's something so wonderful about that when we do that, because a book is meant to be read. From cover to cover. And so that's what we do here. We look at everything, and the things that we don't understand, that's okay. There's some of the greatest theological minds in the world are still scratching their head about a few things, and I do too. But the main thing is that the crux of the whole matter about Christ and what he has come to do, that is simple enough for a child to understand. And I like that because I'm simple. I'm not a genius. I'm not smart that I can't, condescend to simple things. I'm very simple, so I can stay kind of at that place, and so I enjoy that. But the Word of God is so wonderful, and it's one of those things that as you read it, you can read the same book. You could read the same gospel, and every time you go through it, you're going to get something else. You're going to get something else. It's not like a dime store novel. You read it once and you put it away and you sell it for 10 cents in your yard sale. No, the Word of God is living. It's alive, and it's every season of our life, it is ministering to us. And all of these different seasons that we all go through, and all of us are in various different seasons in our life. And the Word of God is like that multifaceted diamond that just ministers to all of us in all of these different places. And the Lord does it so sweetly and so wonderfully. And so he is the good shepherd, amen?
Amen.
And so let's read verses 51 through 62. Remember, Jesus had just, he had come off the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he and the other three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they go down into the valley off the mountain, and they meet a man, a young man who's been demon-possessed since he was a very young man. And the Lord casts him out, although it was difficult for the disciples because this demon evidently was of a different kind, of a different authority or power, and the Lord himself cast him out. But immediately after that, Jesus predicted his death, and then as a result of that, the disciples began to wonder within themselves, well, who is going to be the best? Which is kind of a silly question because Jesus is the best. You know, it always will be. So what's all the noise about? But, you know, I love the fact that the Lord doesn't disguise their humanity to us. You know, the Lord doesn't sanitize the Word of God and just tell us, you know, his perfection. He allows us to see the men that he chose. He knew all about these men. He knew their imperfections. And yet he chose them, and he knew the mistakes they were made. And you know what? The Lord wasn't upset with the mistakes. I mean, he got on their case at times so that they could learn, but he knew all of this in advance. Just like he knows you and I in advance. He chose you. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he chose you before you were even formed in your mother's womb. Do you know that? He already knew you, and you had to come to the realization, of course, that was all on you and your volitional decision to accept Christ or not, but he knew you. He knew exactly you would be here today. He knew your name. He could call you by name. He knew your personality, how it would develop. He knew exactly where you'd be at any given moment of time, and he even allowed certain things in your life that you don't like, and he allowed them to conform you to the image of the Son of God. And so they began to bicker among themselves about who was the greatest. And there were other men that were casting out demons, but they didn't follow the 12. And the disciples are like, Lord, we forbid this man to do this because he's not part of our, you know, evangelical club. He's not part of us. Got to go. Did you sign the papers? You know, Did you go down to the courthouse and sign your, E305 form to be a part of our club? And the Lord's like, if he's not against us, he's for us. He's casting out demons in my name, right? And so immediately after that, they were the whole division about I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter and I'm of, so-and-so and I have this favorite teacher and the Lord's warning against them about all of these things. So finally, it says in verse 51, now it came to pass, and he's still in Capernaum, remember, which is in the Galilee region on the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is in the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is up there, that's where his home base was, and now he's going to be leaving that base of operation at Peter's house in Capernaum, and now he is going to be making his way toward Jerusalem to be crucified. And he would leave Galilee. He would come back briefly, but he would not come back in the sense that he was there. He's leaving now, and he knows the road that is before him. The Bible says that he set his face like flint for Jerusalem. He knew his mission. He knew what he came to do. And nothing was going to dissuade him from doing that very thing that he knew he was born to do. He was born to die. And there was no misunderstanding between God the Father and God the Son. He knew exactly why he had come. And I am sure he didn't look forward to the process, but he endured the shame and despised the rejection and went through a very horrible, painful death. In addition to having the sin of the world, think of this, the whole sin of the world, of every sin that any human being that could ever sin from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden until the end of time, he paid the price for that sin of all, for those who would believe on him. It's one thing to be crucified, and it's a whole other thing to take the sin of the world. I don't know of anybody else in the world who has taken the sin upon themselves. Only Jesus did that. And that's why he cried out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why he was there. But God the Father could not look upon sin. And for a moment on the cross, for a time, a season, the Father looked away while the Son bore the brunt of every sin that you and I would commit. And he paid the penalty that we deserve. How can anybody not want to come to Christ? Seriously. This church should be so packed. Every church on this road, there's three churches on the other side of the road over here. They should all be packed. We should have two and three services every Sunday. Packed out for people wanting to know the truth and hearing the truth about who Jesus is. It confounds me. So verse 51, it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered into a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to them, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Amazing. Amazing. Now, just prior to what I read here, Jesus was still in Galilee, in Capernaum. And John's gospel tells us in chapter 7 that the Feast of Tabernacles was about to take place, which is the Jewish month of Tishri. It's the seventh month in the Jewish calendar. And Jesus' brothers tried to goad him to go to Jerusalem to reveal himself openly to all of his disciples. But because there were Jews that were looking for him, and he knew that his time was not yet, the Lord had a wonderful way of throttling his interaction with people so that he would arrive and be able to do what he needed to do, fulfill his mission, if you will, before he would willingly offer himself up on the cross. And so his brothers, his half-brothers, they wanted him to go, but Jesus refused to go up to the feast with them. But afterward, he did go. And we have to remember that his brothers didn't come to faith in him until after his resurrection. In fact, James and Jude were two of his brothers that wrote the two letters that we have in the New Testament, James and Jude. Those were both written by Jesus' half-brothers. But Jesus' brothers at this time, they rejected him, as well as the leaders in the town where Jesus was, where he had, after he was born, that Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth. So everyone is rejecting him, and now Jesus would begin this lonely process of everyone, little by little, one by one, walking away from him as he got closer to the cross. Even his own 12 disciples began to desert him until finally he was alone at the cross. And the only one there at the cross, other than the Roman guards, the Roman executioners, was John the Apostle and Mary, his mother, and a few other women afar off, the Bible tells us. But he was alone. But in addition to his rejection as he would get closer to the cross, we will also look at this morning at this, at the cost of discipleship. And Jesus would underscore that this, what was necessary to become a true disciple. Did you know that you can be a believer in Jesus Christ but not be a disciple? But if you're a disciple, then more than likely you're a believer. But it is possible to just be a believer, and forgive the glib expression, you know, to have your fire insurance, you know, to be saved, to be born again, and then you just kind of do whatever you want, and you finish out your life on earth just pursuing your own things. Are you still going to heaven? Well, if you're a believer, yes. But are you a disciple? Probably not. But see, Jesus wants disciples. He wants disciples. He wants people who are going to follow him in whatever they do. And listen, you can be a disciple, by the way. You don't have to go into full-time ministry like myself. You don't have to go into full-time ministry to be a disciple of Christ. You can be exactly where God has you. You could be working at that Fortune 500 company. You could be working at that private company, whatever it is. Are you a light there? Are you talking to people about the Lord when you have the opportunity? You're paid to do a job, yes, but on your breaks, on Saturdays, what are you doing? You know, are you salt and light in the world? You can be a disciple and not be in full-time ministry in the sense that I'm thinking of it, but guess what? If you're a believer, you're in full-time ministry, whether you like it or not. If you choose to be a disciple, again, you can be a believer but not a disciple. But the Lord wants disciples, because a disciple will follow him wherever he goes and do whatever he says without complaining. And is it challenging? Yes. To be a disciple is challenging. Is it going to bring you to the end of yourself? Yes. Is it going to challenge your relationships and your priorities in the world on this side? Yes. It's going to challenge all of those things. Is it good? Yes. The cost of discipleship is when an apprentice gives his life over to the master. It is a giving over of one's desires, your energy, for the sake of helping and learning from the master. And in most contexts, the apprentice is serving under the master because they have a common love or a common goal that they share. It could be a vocation. It could be blacksmithing or silversmithing or whatever it may be. It doesn't really matter. But they share a common goal, and the apprentice serves his master with the intent of someday taking over that business. And in any business today, there is something, this is something that needs to be ongoing. And all of your employers know this. There has to be a discipling, because otherwise all those skills and training that you've acquired, you serve the company with that, but you got to pass that along to somebody else. There's got to be a whole queue of people behind you ready to go, that if you retire, there's already people trained and ready to go, and the business goes on. And that's the way it has to be. And in the kingdom of God, it's really no different. And happy is the man who has men coming up in the ranks, either in his business or in the ministry. People who are not only smart and able, but loyal and committed in whatever discipline it is. And Jesus had men like this. He had these disciples, imperfect as they are. And I'm so glad that the Lord didn't cover up their imperfections. He revealed all of this to us. And I am so glad, because none of us really hit that high water mark. Maybe you do, but I don't. I'm not consistent like Christ, of course. None of us are. But did the Lord love them anyway? Did he work with them? Even to the very end. Even when Jesus literally had his moments before he would go to the cross, Peter, his star pupil, if you will, denied him three times. Right at the end, when he needed him the most, in a sense, humanly speaking, Peter flaked out. And that could have been any one of us. And did the Lord go, oh, after all I've done, after all that I've invested in you, Peter, I spent 3 years with you, don't you get it by now? For heaven's sakes, I gave everything. And this is what you do? Does that sound like the Lord? No, he didn't do that. Finally, the Lord restored him after his death, after his resurrection. He met them up on the Sea of Galilee, and they were fishing. And the Lord had a conversation with him. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than these, all this fishing business? Do you love me more than all of this? Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. And the Lord restored him, even though he had denied him. He didn't betray him. He denied him. Different thing, right? It's different to betray than to deny. Judas betrayed him, Judas betrayed Jesus, but Peter denied him. Very big difference. But the question is this morning, as we look into this, is who is the master of your life? Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you the apprentice? Are you the pupil? Are you willing to set under the Lord's tutelage and allow him to teach you? Because that's really what he desires. And he doesn't desire someone to be a machine, a robot. He knows your frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we're human and we're imperfect and we're inconsistent. And he's okay with that, because he knows what he's working with. He does. And are you a disciple? It's a good question to ask. Maybe in the privacy of your room or wherever it is that you spend time with the Lord, ask the question. Say, Lord, am I really a disciple, or am I just a believer? And there's nothing wrong with just being a believer, don't get me wrong, but you want to go the next step. And continue going the next step. Don't ever be satisfied with just, okay, I know I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, and now what? Well, that's for your joy to find out. God's will for your life. Don't you want to be in the center of God's will? Don't you want to be his disciple? I want to be his disciple, and there are costs associated with it. And I want to, Lord willing, if I can get going here, I'm looking at the clock going, where's this time going? Lord willing, at the end of this, either today or next week, hopefully today, I don't want to just focus on the negative, because you know, oftentimes when we hear about the cost of discipleship and we look at the means by which Jesus defined it, it's always in the negative, isn't it? It's going to require something of you. But Lord willing, today I want to share with you at the end the benefits of being a disciple, because it's not just, oh, I got to give this up. Oh, this is going to hurt. Oh, this, you know, blah, blah, blah. And you're like, oh, you know, and you get those people like that. And the Lord's like, well, wait a minute. You're going to spend eternity with me, and I delivered you from an eternal hell. Isn't it your reasonable service to be a living sacrifice to me? Lord, I need an undivided heart. I want to be a servant. And a servant is somebody who serves someone else. Are we serving Jesus? So let's switch gears now and let's look at verse 51. We'll get to the that afterwards. So now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this word face occurs four different times in this chapter, and it's a Greek word that really just means his countenance. You see it in verse 51, 52, and in 53, but it's really, according to the original language, it's the index of the inward thoughts and feelings. In other words, it's Jesus's intentions and his motive for going to Jerusalem. He set his face toward it. This was his direction. There was nothing that was going to dissuade him from doing it. And verse 52, and he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, and they did not receive him. Notice, these people, these Samaritans, they did not receive him or his disciples because his face was set for the journey of Jerusalem. Now, last week, we looked at verses 49 and 50, and we looked at sectarianism, meaning I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and, you know, I'm of Peter. And today, we're briefly going to look at this bigotry that we're going to see between the Jews and the Samaritans. And you may already know this, but the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. And where did this hatred, this animosity between these two people groups, where did it come from? Because the religious and any self-respecting Jew looked upon the Samaritans as half-breeds. Because they were. And they were considered unclean people. Now, is God a bigot? Of course not. He made everybody. Everybody here is precious in his sight. It doesn't matter your skin color. It doesn't matter whether you're independent, Republican, or Democrat. It makes no difference whether you've got little money or no money at all, or a lot of money. It makes no difference. Male or female, doesn't make a difference. God loves you. He created you in his image. But I want to give you a short history lesson, because as you go through the Gospels, and even right now, you have to understand why there is this animosity. And it's fairly interesting, too, because remember, after the northern 10 tribes, remember, there was the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern 10 tribes went into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC under Shalmaneser V, but ultimately it was Sargon II, his son, who finally took the people of Israel captive, and he repopulated after he brought the people out of Israel, in northern Israel, and led them captive into Assyria. Sargon II, he repopulated that same area in Israel with a number of different Gentile peoples. It says in 2 Kings 17:24 that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And this little map here, let me go back to this, is the and over here is where Israel is on the western or eastern shore of the Mediterranean. But all these different people from Babylon and from Cutha and from Hamath and Sepharvaim, these different people groups, the king of Assyria brought into Israel to settle in this area of Samaria. And so these people were Gentiles. They were pagans. They worshiped false gods. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 29, it says, however, every nation, and that nation is those who are now dwelling in Israel at the command of Assyria, they continued to make gods of their own. And they put them in shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt, the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, which is a false god. And then the men of Cuth made Nergal, another false god. The men of Hamath made Ashima, another false god. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and to Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. And so they feared the Lord from every class, They appointed for themselves priests on the high places. They sacrificed for them in the shrines of their high places. Notice, they feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods, these people who now are in, you know, present now in Israel at back in the time of the kings. And it says in Kings here that they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And this continued. They continued doing these things. And then later on, fast forward a few hundred years, when the Jews finally went into Babylon, the southern two tribes were taken captive in 606 BC into Babylon. And when they were in Babylon for 70 years, they finally came back and were able to be back in their land in Jerusalem. And this is around 538, 537 BC. And when they did come back, no surprise, they found that now not only was the northern 10 tribes infiltrated by a bunch of these different mixed people with pagan worship, but also Jerusalem had become like that as well. In fact, in Ezra, if you remember, we looked at Ezra. When Ezra and Nehemiah came back from that captivity and they began to rebuild the temple, there were those in the land that wanted to build with them. But these were the people that came from these Gentile places that continued to worship false gods. And Ezra said to these men who wanted to help rebuild the temple, he says, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build the Lord God of Israel, will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And so from the middle of the 8th century until the early part of the 1st century, all of that time, 700 years, the land of Israel was filled with these kinds of folks, right up to the point that we're looking at now. And that's why, and it was a land now, Samaria, was now filled with a mixed group of people, mixed of Jews and Gentiles, and they still continued to worship their false gods on the high places and burn incense to false gods. And in fact, if you look at this map, you can see that here is Judea, here's Jerusalem. So Samaria is this place in the middle here. And you remember there was a woman in John chapter 4. She was a woman who was in adultery. And Jesus, when he would travel, and all the Jews, they wouldn't go through Samaria because it was considered unclean with this mixed race of people worshiping their false gods. What a good Jew would do is they would go from Jerusalem here, and they would cross over right where Moses came over and the children of Israel during the when they came into the promised land. They would cross over the Jordan and then go into this area of Perea and then finally go up to the top here and then cross over westward to go into Galilee. So if you wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, you wouldn't go through Samaria. It would make sense to go through. It's a straight line. But what they would do is they would cross the Jordan and bypass Samaria altogether. This is why there is this animosity between them. And why did Jesus in John chapter 4, he says, I must go through Samaria. And I'm sure his disciples are going, why? We never do that. Well, there's a woman. I know there's a woman who's caught in her sin, and she's ready. Her heart is ready. And by the way, when I speak to her and she is saved and born again, she's going to tell all of her village, and that whole village is going to give their heart. It's a pretty good investment of time, guys. What do you think? Right? And so he does that. He does that. And there's no one outside of his reach. You know, God will go to great lengths to save one soul. He'll leave the 99 sheep that are clustered together and go after that one lonely sheep who is scared to death and on the verge of perishing. He will go after her. And let me tell you, that woman in John chapter 4 was that lost sheep. Even though she was a mix, God says, I don't care. I created you in my image. And he went after her. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. There's nothing, nowhere anybody can go without seeing the majesty and the wonder and the created genius of Almighty God. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You look up and you see the order of things, and only a creator God can create that. No, some start and blow up, and then we're all here by chance and through, you know, chance evolution. That is nonsense. If you're a believer here this morning, evolution is not compatible with your worldview. It shouldn't be. Even theistic evolution. Oh, millions of years. No. God created it in 5 and 6 days. He created the whole thing in 6 24-hour periods. That's what the Bible says. Do you believe it? Or are you going to believe the lie that all of our culture has been bamboozled by since we were little kids in school? Oh, billions of years. You talk to one guy, he's like, well, it's 56 million years ago. You know, T-Rex roamed the earth. You talk to some other guy, oh, it's about 100 million years. What is it? Which is it? Is it 30 million? Six? I mean, at some point, it just becomes a number. Just make something up. 60 million years, 30 million years. Really? God hates that. I can tell you that. He said what he said. He meant what he said. And it's up for us to believe it. It's simple, really. I believe it. Do you believe it? For since the creation of God, Romans 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There it is. So, verse 54. So God goes after, he wants to minister to people. So when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? And James and John, remember, they were just coming off of the mountain where Jesus was transfigured just prior to this, right? Remember that? Just in the same chapter, they were just on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Jesus transfigured. They saw his glory revealed to some extent. And they also saw Moses and Elijah, which they had never seen before. So these two guys are fired up. They're on a spiritual high. And they're thinking, Lord, do you want us to call down fire like Elijah did? Perhaps they were thinking about Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. We're not going to take the time to go there, but read it. It's when Elijah faced off with the 450 prophets of Baal. And ultimately, a contest was put into place, and they made two different altars, one for the Baal worshipers and one for those who worship God. And the Baal worshipers made their altar, and they cut themselves, and they danced around it, trying to get their god to consume the offering on the fire. And they made a pact saying, well, whoever answers with fire, that's God. That's who we will serve, right? So the Baal worshipers, they're dancing around half naked. You know, look like Key West, you know. They're dancing around naked, cutting themselves. And nothing's happening, right? And then Elijah builds an altar. He steps back and says a few words, and the Lord consumed it with fire from heaven. And all of those prophets were killed. And so Peter and James and John, they're thinking, maybe we can do that too. Look at these nasty people. After all, Lord, they are Samaritans, these half-breeds. They're not really as important as we are. They might be thinking that. And the Lord says, you don't know what spirit you're from. And Jesus, rebuking his disciples at times, in the process, what is he doing? He's instructing them. He's teaching them. And through these interchanges, they would learn about the character and the heart of God. Unfortunately, it seems that it's during those embarrassing moments like this for these guys that we learn the quickest. I don't know about you, but this is the way I typically learn. You know, in Hebrews, it says, now no chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but it is painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I very rarely learn. Maybe you're different, but I learn when usually there's pain involved, when there's struggle, when there's turmoil, when there's anguish. Those are the times that I learn the quickest because I don't really like pain. Anybody here like pain? I mean, you're like, oh, I can't wait to, you know, stub my toe and, you know, I can't wait to smash my hammer, you know, my thumb with the hammer or, you know, drill through my hand by accident. No, none of us do. It wouldn't make sense. You'd be a little twisted if you really like pain. None of us like pain, but we learn through pain, don't we? We learn the best lessons when we go through pain. And I learn really quickly. In fact, when I'm starting to feel pain in anything, I start confessing the things that I haven't even done. I'm like, Lord, I'll confess to the bank robbery downtown, you know, just help me here, you know. You don't say that in front of the police, so Tom, don't get any ideas. You don't want to confess to a crime you didn't do, right? But you know, when we're in pain, we learn, and rightfully so. And the Lord allows it. It's a good teacher. Verse 56, for the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So like the disciples, sometimes we forget this. And if we're not careful, we can have the same heart. And it's an ugly heart. And we have to remember that mercy is when God withholds the punishment that we deserve. When God withholds punishment that we deserve. That would be like, mercy is when you get pulled over doing 100 miles an hour on 5-mile line right next to the high school. It's a 30-mile an hour zone. And you're going 100 miles an hour and a police officer pulls you over. You know what mercy is? When he says, now don't do that again. Here's a citation, or not a citation, it's a written warning. If you do it again, we're going to send you in. We're going to put the steel bracelets on you and take you away. That's mercy, because what you deserve for going 100 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour school zone is solitary confinement in Gitmo. See, that's what we deserve, right? I mean, who would do that, 100 miles an hour? But that is what mercy is, and mercy is a wonderful thing, and it's something that God loves to exercise at times when it is appropriate. He is a God of justice, and there are times when the hammer of judgment must fall, but much mercy and grace usually precedes God's judgment. I've noticed that in my own life. Have you? In fact, in Deuteronomy, it's rehearsing what had happened back in Exodus 20. What does it say in Deuteronomy 5, verse 8? It says, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, nor shall you bow down to any of them. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But then he says this, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. See, that is what God loves to do. He loves to show mercy. In Psalm 103, David said, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He says in verse 11 of Psalm 103, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And God was gracious to Israel. Merciful. He was very merciful. In Isaiah, it tells us this. For your maker is your husband, Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name, God speaking to them. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies, I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment or for a season, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Isn't he wonderful? He is so gracious, and the Lord is even merciful to Gentiles. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'm going to try to make this very quick. I'm looking at the clock and I'm already starting to, my feelings are hurt as I look at the calendar, and we lost an hour too, which I'm even more sad about that. But notice 2 Kings chapter 6, God being merciful. And let me just summarize this. I think I need to for the sake of time. The Syrian king began to think that there was a mole in his army because everywhere he went militarily, it seemed like Israel had figured out where they were going. And somebody finally told the king of Syria and says, you know what? There's a prophet in Israel that whenever you speak, God speaks to him where you're going. So, you know, this is the intelligence. There's no mole in your army, but God knows what you're doing. And he's telling this prophet, and the prophet is telling the Israeli army. So you're kind of like sunk there, pal. And so finally, the king of Assyria, or the king of Syria, sends an ambassadorship or whatever, sends a bunch of guys on horses to come and grab Elisha. And they finally surround his home. And Elisha's servant comes out and he's like, uh-oh, something's not good here. And Elisha looked at his servant and he says, are you worried about all these guys? I'm paraphrasing here. This is the Rob Kellogg version, RKV. And you see all these guys here? Lord, open my servant's eyes so that he can see what's really going on. And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw an army, an innumerable host surrounding the Syrian army or this Syrian group of men. And all of a sudden, the fear went away. And so Elisha smites these men with blindness and he leads them right into the capital city of Samaria. And so these men are freaking out because they lost all their sight. And now Elisha is bringing them right into the king of Israel's capital city. And they bring them in and they're sitting there. And now the king and all of his army is surrounding these men from Syria. And the Lord says, Elisha says, Lord, open their eyes. And their eyes are open and they're looking around going, ooh. Think we're toast. And the king of Israel said to Elisha, my father, should we kill them now? Should we kill them now? And Elisha says, no, don't kill them. Feed them and send them back. And they did. These Gentiles who were bent on their destruction, they showed mercy. And again, God is showing mercy to these Gentiles. He shows mercy to his own people, the Jews. He shows mercy to Gentiles, which we are all, most of us are Gentiles. God is merciful. So why would, when Peter when James and John said, should we smoke them, with a lightning bolt from heaven like Elijah did, it's a lot of fun to think about that. You guys sit around, they got their pistols and everything. And, you'd think that that'd be really a lot of fun and, kind of a male thing to say. I probably would have been the guy saying it. I'll be honest with you. If I was there, I would have said, Lord, can we, But he's very gracious. God is gracious. And he's not bigoted. He was going to be glorified in and through the Jewish nation because the Messiah would be born through the Jewish race, and also the oracles of God, the prophets that we have benefited from, they all came from the Jewish race. So verse 57, so finally we get to this time. It says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, well, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. The idea here is not that he could bury his father in a few days, but rather what this means is that he was going to wait until some indeterminate amount of time until his father did die, and then he would get his inheritance, and then I will come follow you. All right, that's the idea behind this. And this is the same excuse people give to even today when they're working a career and they're in a career. And then they say, well, 10 more years and I retire. And then, once I get my, 30-year pin, then I will serve the Lord. You probably won't. If you're not serving him right where you're at right now, you're probably not going to serve him when you retire because you're going to have other things on the horizon. You're going to want to play golf in the sun. You're going to want to go down where it's warm because now your joints are too old and crickety that all of a sudden it gets, 40 degrees and your legs start barking at you and you're thinking, well, I can avoid this. I'll just move to South Florida. And boy, my joints feel really great down here. I can play golf. I can go sailing. You're not serving the Lord anymore, are you? There's nothing wrong with any of that, by the way, but serve the Lord where you're at. But don't wait. If you wait, that opportunity will usually slip away from you, and it never happens. Very rarely does it happen. And again, I love what Paul said of the Colossians. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that is really what we need to do right now. Don't wait until you retire. Do it now. Everything that you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Give him thanks and praise for everything that he's done and serve him wherever you're at. You got to do it lawfully, and you got to do it. You got to give your, be the very best employee in your job. So that on the lunch hours, or maybe while you're standing by the machine, I used to do this when I worked for Xerox. We'd be sitting around this huge, you know, production color printer, and we sometimes you got to reboot these things, and it takes 10 minutes, 15 minutes, or, you know, there's a tech that's got to come fix the paper path, and so you're waiting around for an hour. What are you going to do? Well, we talk. I've got to share the gospel lots of times while we're waiting for techs to finish their job, or for a machine to reboot. You can do that. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, those who are spiritually dead, let them bury the physical dead, but you follow me. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The gospel message is the most important. But there are costs associated with discipleship, right? Being a disciple requires laying down of your own will. Have you heard of the phrase, your will being broken? It doesn't really sound that great, but that's really what we need. Do you know when a horse is wild, the person, the trainer who wants to break in the horse, you got to break the horse of its own will. And that takes time. The horse doesn't want to be ridden. It's very used to being out in the wild doing whatever it wants. Now I got this, you know, overweight man on my shoulders now. I don't really like that, right? And so it takes time. But this laying down of your own will, even in your job, do you know that you can still lay down your own will in whatever vocation you're doing? And we see this perfectly demonstrated in the life of Jesus. And in John 6:38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do what? My own will, but I came to do the will of him who sent me, the God the Father. In John 5:30, he says, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says in Matthew 26, that he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he said, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of wrath that I'm about to receive, let it pass from me, but nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. And yet, he submitted himself to the will of his Father. And we see this pictured so wonderfully in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, you know, the bondservant of getting their ear pierced by the awl, you know, with an awl next to the door, and giving themselves over to their master who has been so good to them. They don't want to leave them now. Even though they've served for their 6 years and they can leave, they're like, you know what, you've been so good to me. I just want to serve you for the rest of my life with my family. And they would take an awl and they'd put his ear next to the doorpost and they would pierce his ear. And he was a servant for that man forever. And the master loved the servant, and the servant loved the master. It was a mutual agreement, and they loved it. And in fact, Paul the Apostle in Romans 1 and Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, they refer to themselves as bond servants. These very kind of servants, they call them the doulos in the Greek. And it's the same kind of thing where you're a bond servant. You're willing to do whatever the master says. And see, that's what a disciple does. And a disciple will also do what is necessary that he might be effective and pleasing to his master for the benefit of his master. Paul in Corinthians, he said this. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it for a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline, here it is, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul knew that in order to serve Jesus effectively, he needed to put himself under. He needed to give himself under. He needed to be in shape because he had to walk a lot of miles. He had to be effective. In order to be effective, you need sleep. You got to take care of this temple. which is something I'm hoping to do as soon as the weather gets a little better. I'm going to get out on my bike and lose some of this baby fat. That's what it is. It's baby fat. But you know what? May we be faithful, not only to the Lord, but even to our employers, putting in an honest day's work and not stealing from the company, not stealing from your boss, and certainly not quietly subverting them, giving away company secrets. I remember one guy came down to fix our furnace, and he was working for this company here in Rochester, and while I'm talking with him down in the basement, he tries to get me to sign on a contract with him separate from the company that he worked for. And so I knew the guy at the company, and I called him up, and I said, there's a name of this guy. I gave him his name. I said, you might want to be watching out for him because he's trying to, you know, circumvent you. And if he did it to me, he's probably doing it to everybody else. Not a faithful man, not a faithful employee, but we need to be faithful. And a disciple also must be willing to learn from the master, being submissive and studying diligently. Learning from the experience and the skill, serving the master. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, Father. They were yours and you gave them to me. They have kept your word, but now they have known all the things which you have given to me are from you. For I have given them to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them. And so Jesus gave them everything. He gave them everything they needed to know, and that's what a master does. He gives out so that the apprentice or the disciple can take in. And is that disciple paying attention? Is that disciple willing to learn? Are they studying what the master is showing them? Hopefully someday that the master, now that he's been doing this for 50 years, maybe he can go on vacation. And now this disciple can pick up the work. Being a disciple of Jesus, don't always expect the world's comforts, but rather expect persecution. Well, sign me up. Right? That sounds exciting. You mean I'm not going to be comforted all the time? Not necessarily. Are you going to receive persecution? Yeah, if you're doing it right, you're probably going to be receiving persecution as well. Jesus said in Mark 10, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, and they said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but not with God. And then Peter said to him, see, we have left all. We've left everything, Lord, and we've followed you. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and sisters and brothers and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So is it always going to be comfortable? Is it always going to be gravy train? No, it's not going to be gravy train. And are there going to be persecutions? Yes, there will be. Just recently, myself and this fellowship was persecuted pretty heavily for just showing up to a school board meeting, not having said a word. Persecutions are common. They're normal. Being a disciple of Jesus means to be willing to walk by faith and not by sight. Remember, believing is seeing. Not seeing is believing. Seeing is believing is not biblical. It's a phrase, it's a thing that we use, but it's not true. The real truth is believing is seeing. If you believe in the Lord, he's going to show you things, but seeing is not necessarily. Did that really help out any of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They saw a lot of things. They saw miracles. Judas was there, and he saw the miracles, all that Jesus did. He saw more than most people, and did that affect him at all? Zip. Didn't help him at all. So seeing is not believing, but believing, rather, is seeing. Being a disciple of Jesus isn't always convenient either. We saw this when Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't have any place to lay my own head. Are you willing to be inconvenienced to be able to minister to someone in need? To help them with something, to take that phone call, if you will, to give them a ride, perhaps, when their car breaks down. Simple things. Are you willing to do those things? It has been said by some that interruptions in our life that aren't part of our normal daily schedule, those may be the Lord's appointments for you. And how do I respond when I am interrupted with what I want to do for the day? Because we all have our schedule. Well, today I've got to do this, got this meeting. I got to go to work, come home. I got to go to Wegg's to get some bread. I got to do this. And the Lord's like, well, what happens if I bring somebody who really needs to know me, somebody who really needs help? Are you willing, Rob? No, I'm not. Okay, well, I'll choose somebody else. And you'll be deprived of that blessing. And other times I say, yes, Lord. And he's like, okay. And then all of a sudden you realize that was the greatest thing that ever happened to you today. Because you help somebody out. They're very thankful. And then you get to share the gospel with them. And they're like, you know what? Where do you go to church? Where's your church? And then you give them, and then they come and they get saved. Things like that happen. All because I was willing to be inconvenienced. Are we willing to be inconvenienced? Because a disciple is willing to be inconvenienced. And they'll see it from the hand of God. They won't be angry about it. They'd say, rather, you know what, Lord? I don't like this, what's happening. Now, sometimes, you know, if your wife is, you know, going into labor and you're on your way to the hospital, you don't want to stop and help somebody outside the road. But if you got time and you just don't want to do it, maybe rethink. Rethink taking that phone call instead of just blowing it off. Oh, I know who this is. I can see it on the caller ID. The Lord doesn't see fit to check in with our schedule. He's like, are you allowing for me to make the appointments? And being a disciple also, being a disciple of Jesus may at times require you to put family commitments on hold. And now I got to share this because we're coming close to the end, and so bear with me here. But this is really important because being a disciple of Jesus may at times require you to put family commitments on hold. The man who first wanted to bury his father and bid his family farewell first, he was not fit for the kingdom of God. This doesn't mean, of course, that you disregard your family and family events. That doesn't mean that at all. We should do those things. We should be there for our family, guys and ladies. We should be there for our families, and we should be there for family events when we can. But we should do those things, but we need to prioritize God's plan and His will above all other plans. When they come up, they don't always come up, but when they do, are you willing? Because people in full-time ministry especially need to be careful about this, because it is possible to hide in ministry. Your family and your relationship with your wife could be falling apart, and instead of saying, you know what, I got to stop what I'm doing and tend to my home and get my life in order with my family and with my wife and rebuild that relationship, but some people will hide in ministry when there's problems. They'll hide, and they'll throw up, well, it's for the Lord. No, you're just being a coward. That's what you're doing. You're not facing reality. You're not doing what you should. Your first ministry is to your wife and your kids more than any other ministry. God gave them to you. They're yours. So those in ministry have to be really careful about this balancing act. And trust me, I know this. You can talk to my wife. We know this. And those who serve the Lord know this. It is sometimes a very delicate balancing act. And the Lord knows. He's not cruel. He knows we have a family. But while these, most of the time when I've heard sermons on this cost of discipleship, you know, it's concerning the toils and the dangers. And we've already looked at some of these very quickly, right? And most of you are thinking, well, if that's really what a disciple is, I'm not sure that I really want to do it. And I don't blame you, you know, from being, you know, repulsed by it a little bit, you know. But, you know, when you hear of the toils, the rigors, the difficult things that many people have endured for their master, for their captain of their salvation, Jesus, And while these things are true, sometimes it is a toil. Sometimes there are difficulties. Sometimes there are dangers. It is true, but I would also like to share with you, as we're wrapping up here, some of the benefits of discipleship. Because that, I don't hear that very often. I hear, well, you know, if you're a servant, you got to do this. Oh, I got to give that up. If you're a servant, you can't drink or smoke. Oh, I can't drink or smoke. No, and you can't chew tobacco either. And so, oh, I can't do those things. And, you know, you're all upset. I got to take out all of this stuff. I don't want to serve God. But you know, there's an upside to it. Instead of it being framed in the negative, I'd like to frame it in the positive. On Thursday nights, we're going through the book of Job, and he suffered a bunch. And at the end of his suffering, he gained twice as much. Twice as much, and he had a much deeper walk with the Lord. It tells us in Job chapter 2, where after all of this had happened to Job, he finally, in Job 42 verse 5, he speaks to the Lord, and he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I've heard a lot about you, Lord, and I've never had to go through but now that I have been through the crucible, and I've been through these very difficult things, now I see you. And who is better now? Who has been benefited from even a very difficult experience in the Lord? And the Lord allowed this to happen to Job. Job was the better for it at the end. And he knew it. And if he had to go back and do it all over again, I bet he would say, I would do it. Because now, Lord, you've not only benefited, you blessed me twice as much as I had before. And he did. But now, I don't just know because I've heard. Now I see it. I've experienced you myself, and there is nothing that anybody can take away. And let me tell you something. When you go through something like that and you have a relationship with God that's now walking, you're walking with him in the trenches and he is with you, it will change your life forever. You will not want those three lads in Daniel chapter 3, I think it is, when they were in the fiery furnace. They had the ropes on them and they were in the furnace and they weren't touched by the fire. But there was someone else in that fire with them and it was Jesus. And Nebuchadnezzar he saw that through either looking down or whatever. He says, who's that fourth one? It looks like the Son of Man. There's something really unique. And the three youths are in there with Jesus and are like, we don't need to come out, we're fine. Can you throw on a thing of salami and some bread though? They were fine, as long as Jesus was with them in the fire, and they came away from that. Oh my goodness, can you imagine the story they could tell? And the depth of their understanding of who God is. Doesn't that enrich a person's life when they go through those difficult things? And now you can see him. You've heard about stuff, but now you see. You know. Very different thing, isn't it? Many of you have heard difficult things that God has brought people through. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of what God is. He'll give you the grace at the moment that you need it. But when you come through, boy, are you going to shine. And boy, are you going to have a tale to tell and to encourage someone else in it. And your own walk with God is going to be like solid, more solid than you've ever had before. And no one can take it from you. And you cannot buy that. Amen. You can't get that any other way. Paul understood what his afflictions, they were rather working toward his good. In 2 Corinthians, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amazing. Paul knew that his trials and tribulations, the things that he went through, it was working in him a weight of glory. Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7, he says, the genuineness of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. And Paul would say in Philippians, you know, all the things that were gained to me, I have counted them for loss, for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from faith by God, that, and here it is, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do you see what these men were no different than any of us? And they said, you know what? We've been through it. And now that I've been through it, there's nothing. There's nothing more important to me than to go through what the Lord is allowing in my life, because he is molding and shaping my character. And all the things that I've heard, now I see. And guess what? You can share that with somebody else. When a friend of yours is going through the same calamity that you went through last year, when you lose your spouse or you lose people that are important to you and you go through the crucible, and then next year that happens to somebody else close to you, now you can really minister to them. And boy, they're holding on to you as they hold on to Jesus. And you're like, hey, I'm going to be there with you through it. I know how that feels. It's horrible, but you know what? We're going to do it together. We're going to get through this. I know this because God got me through it, and you're going to get through it. Hang in there. And when you do that, oh my goodness, God can use you, even in your calamities. All things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purposes. Even the difficulties, amen? Again, although there is a cost of discipleship, the benefits far outweigh anything that it might have cost us. And God will never be indebted to us, but we will always forever be indebted to him. Always forever be indebted to him. And that's what Jesus is talking about here with his disciples. This cost of discipleship. Yes, there's a cost, but the benefits far outweigh the cost. So don't be afraid. You know, you don't really need to worry about it, honestly. Just be happy-go-lucky and love the Lord. And you know, he allows so many wonderful things to happen. Have you ever been on this kind of coaster ride with the Lord where everything is just going wonderfully? It's like he's answering prayers, doing this, doing that, blessing you. You're like, man, if he blesses me anymore, I'm going to go mad. I don't deserve this. And of course we don't. You just take it and run with it, right? Like a dog who's just been given a bone. Run with it and take off with it and enjoy it. Enjoy it. But there may come a time of hardship. And that time of hardship is going to refine you, and it's going to draw you, if you will. If you're willing to be drawn closer, he's going to use it to draw you closer. But are you willing to be a disciple? Rather than just being an angry Christian. I can't believe God did that in my life. He took away my car. My wife died, you know. My dog bit me and a snake bit me. And, you know, and I'm just angry. Christianity. Are you going to get bitter or better? Are we going to get bitter or better? Oh, good. Hallelujah. Because God wants to make us better. Right? Because he's with you in it, right? And that's the cost of discipleship. There's a lot more. But let's stand together. I've kept you long enough. Thank you for your patience. Don't meet me out in the parking lot. See, Rob, you took us 15 minutes longer than what we really wanted, and you're going to pay for it now. Oh, it's a joy. And listen, again, I just want to encourage you. Yes, I'm sorry. After we pray, Dale's going to lead us in a song, and then we're going to have 10 minutes, and then we're going to come back. And if you're able to stay for the baptism, it won't take long, 10, 15 minutes max. And then you can go eat or do whatever you need to do, okay? But hopefully some of you can stay for that. But let's pray, and then Dale's going to lead us in this song. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, that you're a good God, Lord. And as we read in Scripture these things, Lord, it is uncomfortable. There's no doubt about it. Lord, it is uncomfortable to read these things. And none of us choose to be involved in difficult things, but Lord, it's through those difficulties that you shape us and you mold us. And Lord, how we get to know you even deeper when we are hurt, Lord. And I pray that everyone here, Lord, regardless of where they're at, regardless of how hurt they are, God, that they would desire to be a disciple and to learn from this and to get better instead of getting bitter. Lord, so do that work in us today, Father, and bless us, Lord, as we go from this place. Protect us, Lord, and bless our worship of you now in Jesus' name. Amen.